Well, this evening we're going to look at John chapter 18, the beginning of this chapter, and we'll read the first nine verses together of John chapter 18. As we begin to look at the betrayal and arrest of our gracious Savior. Remember, we just finished reading and studying the prayer of our Lord Jesus. And now John records that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing on its exposition. Father in heaven, we thank you that as we can read your word together and consider this very dark night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, it is so easy for us to villainize Judas and see his terrible sin for what it is. But we pray, O Lord, that we also would see ourselves, that we would see our sin for what it is, and that in the light of your word, we would recognize that we too have been traitors. We too have betrayed you, and we need to repent. We need to turn back to you and be restored. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose willingness to give himself as a ransom for many is the crowning pinnacle of his loving kindness, his grace. We pray that as we look to him who is our Lord and Savior this night, we would be pleased to meet with him and learn at his feet. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. I am deeply indebted to the godly bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, for his thoughts on this passage. So if you're ever reading his notes and you say, "That sounds an awful lot like guilty," but I'm not guilty of plagiarism now that I've told you. I'm going to borrow freely from that great and godly man as he preached through the Gospels. And again, he reminded his people of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and told them their deep need to be born again of the living word, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage, I want to draw your attention to four basic points from it this evening. First of all, we see the terrible effect that ongoing sin has on the conscience and on the heart, even of professing believers. Judas was, after all, one of the disciples. He had been with Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately. In some ways, he knew things about Jesus that we don't know. You find it interesting that Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus at this time. He took him to the garden. John doesn't tell us the name of that garden. The other Gospels record for us that it was the Garden of Gethsemane, and that there Jesus prayed, and he was in agony and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, Luke tells us, as he cried out that this cup should pass from him. But as he prayed this three times, the disciples again and again fell asleep, he submitted to his father's will completely. But as this happened in the garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus was used to meet with his disciples, it was a common meeting place. And we don't read that many times about what happened in this common meeting place. It should kind of remind us of what John is going to say at the end of this gospel. Jesus did many more things that are not recorded in this book. There are lots of things that Jesus did that we don't have access to. But these things are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. We don't need to know all those things. But Judas knew some of them. And Judas knew where Jesus was, and he knew Jesus' teaching. James tells us that even the devils believe that there is one God, and they shudder. They quake in their boots because they know there is a God. Judas knew that there was a God, and he knew that Jesus Christ was his son. He will be filled with regret after this action and confess that he has betrayed innocent blood, but he will not repent. He will be filled with remorse. He will be filled with regret. But rather than turning to Christ, he will take his own life out of desperation. Being close to Jesus in this lifetime is no guarantee of eternity spent with God. If we do not learn from him and believe on him and remain with him, the real difference between what Judas does in betraying the Savior and what Peter does in denying him is not the action itself, but the consequences. Peter repents. He weeps bitterly. Certainly, he's upset that he's done what he thought he wouldn't do. But he turns and is restored, whereas Judas simply continues headlong in his rush to perdition. Judas agrees to betray Jesus for love of money. And that love of money is something that didn't just come upon him suddenly. It didn't just, you know, one day Judas woke up and he said, I got to have more money. It grew in his heart, a satisfaction with the things of this world. And he was not above helping himself to the diaconal fund. He would take the money that was to be given for the use of taking care of the poor and take it for himself. Judas loved money more than he loved God. He loved himself more than he loved Jesus. His heart became increasingly hard. And so he could come up to Jesus in the darkness of night and with a kiss betray him. And then we read in this text that as they come forth to arrest Jesus, the band of soldiers, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees with their torches and lanterns and weapons, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. We read in verse 5. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. He's not standing with the disciples. He's not standing with Jesus. He's standing with the enemy. He's clearly switched sides. But all he's doing is making obvious what has already happened in his heart. He's already switched sides. He's just taking up his rightful position. It serves as a sober warning for us that when we start to backslide, when we start to harden our hearts against the means of grace that God has given to us, especially the word and prayer, when these things become less and less important to us, and I don't mean the rote prayers and scripture readings. I mean the vital living communion with God. When we pray from the depths of our souls, when we cry out to God with passion and desire that he will hear us, we don't simply recite the prayers we've used for years. When we have that vital, living, active life of prayer and scripture reading so that we don't just, you know, I'm going to tick off the boxes. Yes, I had my quiet time this morning. I read, you know, three chapters or however much, one chapter, half a chapter, six verses, whatever it is. It doesn't matter how much you read. What matters is how you read. Do you read with a desire to hear from God and to grow in your understanding of Him and have communion with Him, that He would bring forth from His Word praise from your lips, that you would praise Him, that you would lean upon Him for help and ask Him for direction in your life? Or will you just choose your own way? See, that's what Judas has done. He's chosen his own way. He's chosen the way of the flesh, the way of wealth and pleasure. Even though he knew much better, he had access to Jesus. He'd heard his teaching, but it hadn't penetrated to his heart. Like Peter, he had said, "Even if everyone else turns away from you, I will never desert you." As the Gospels tell us, they all said the same thing, including Judas. Professions of faith and protests of innocence and a desire are not enough. Actions do speak louder than words. And while that may not be an exact biblical quotation, James tells us, "You say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my deeds. By my works, you will know that I believe." And what is Judas' work? It's to betray the Savior with a kiss and to take sides with his enemies as he stands with them. That's the first thing we want to see, and it's a sober warning. It's something we need to take to heart. Secondly, we want to see from this passage the absolute voluntary surrender of Jesus to his fate. Isn't it interesting that when his friends, the people of Israel, came to make him king by force, he disappeared, he hid himself. They couldn't find him. He was gone. He wasn't going to be made king by force. But now when they come in force to arrest him in order to execute him, he doesn't disappear. He willingly gives himself to his enemies. He voluntarily lays down his life. He doesn't run to hide. Many commentators suggest that that's what was expected. So they've come with their weapons and they've come with their lanterns and their torches because they think they're going to have to look around and find Jesus hiding behind a tree or a rock or in some ravine or something in this garden. But he's there. He stands right up. Because he knew all that would happen. He knew all that would happen. He doesn't hide. He comes forward and he says to them, "Who do you seek? Who are you looking for?" He's not one to run and hide. He's already prayed. He's asked the Father, "If it's possible, if there's another way to do this, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done." The Father has let him know, "This is my will. This is my will, that you will suffer and die. But also that Jesus will not lose one whom the Father has given him." He will not lose one whom the Father has given him. "Of those you gave me, I have lost not one. And you might say, "Well, what about Judas?" Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? That though Judas appeared to be one of Jesus' disciples, he never was. And that the Father had not given Judas to Jesus, because Judas had not given himself to Jesus either. He was unwilling to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus to the will of God the Father. But the Lord Jesus is willing to submit to his Father's will, and voluntarily he steps forward and says, "Who do you seek? Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Jesus of Nazareth is not a nice title. You have to understand that. They're not saying a nice thing about him here. Nazareth is not a place that people are envious of. "Oh, I wish I lived there." It's not Beverly Hills or what is it in London? Masonville? Is that the hot address? I don't know what where you want to live at. But, you know, it's not the kind of place that inspires postal code envy. Nazareth is the place you don't want to be from. It's Nazareth of the Gentiles, in Galilee of the Gentiles. It's not a nice place. It's the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe we could put it that way. And so when they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, they're putting him down. Remember the blind beggar outside Jericho as Jesus was passing by, and there was all the excitement going on. He said, what's happening? And the people said to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And the blind beggar, he doesn't take up their refrain, their insults of the Savior. No, he begins to cry out something very differently. Jesus, Son of David, he says, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David. They say, no, it's Jesus of Nazareth. No, the blind man says, it's Jesus, the Son of David. And we know what that means, don't we? He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Very important to remember that. I think probably all of you know this already, but I'll just remind you. Christ is not the second name of Jesus. It's not his surname. It's not his last name. It's his title. It's his title. He is the Christ. And it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the anointed one, the one who is anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the Christ. But yes, he is Jesus of Nazareth. And when he says that, Jesus responds, and the text is not entirely, well, it's clear, but there's a slight addition, and perhaps you've noticed it in your footnote. After it, Jesus says, I am. The main rendering in your ESV translation is, I am he. But you look down to the footnote, the Greek, I am, also in verses 6 and 8. I am, Jesus says. And that's significant. That's significant, and you understand the significance in John's Gospel, the seven I am sayings, but it's even a deeper significance than that. It goes back to Mount Sinai when God met with Moses and spoke to him from the burning bush, and Moses wants to know, who shall I tell them sent me? I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent God who needs no one else, who depends on no one else. Thus the significance of the burning bush. Fire needs fuel, but the flame of God requires nothing. The bush burns, but is not consumed. And our God still is a consuming fire, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. We can't just think, oh, well, that was then, and this is now, and, you know. No, our God is a consuming fire. I am. Nor is this, you know, a magic incantation. Jesus says, I am, and boom, they all fall down. Because he says it again, and they don't fall down. There is a moment here when Jesus shows them his power. In the other Gospels, he will say, Peter, put the sword away. You know, I could call for legions of angels, and I could walk out of here, no problem. But I didn't come to do that. I came to do my Father's will. I came to lay down my life as a ransom for many. But he wants them to know who is laying down his life. The great I am, the self-existent God, now enrobed in flesh and dwelling among them. And some of them have seen his glory. Judas has not. The guards, the soldiers, the leaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees have not. So Jesus tells them, I am. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. It's amazing. It is most likely that John penned this gospel after the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written. And he wanted to make up for some things. And I can just imagine John as he's... And this is a flight of fancy of me, so if I'm completely off my head here, you can disregard it, but can you imagine John? He's there, he sees this happen. And he's thinking, Matthew, Mark, look, why didn't you write this down? This is so important. Why didn't you include this? Yes, the prayer is important. Jesus struggling is important. But this is important. Here is Jesus showing his power and his divinity in a very clear way and making it plain that his life is not being taken from him, but he is laying it down willingly. He wouldn't be made king by force. He's not being made a sacrifice by force either. It is by his own sovereign choice. But at the same time, he's doing his Father's will. He's doing his Father's will as he lays down his life. Because the will of God is one. There's not a will of the Father and a will of the Son and the will of the Spirit. There's one divine will. God's plan, purpose is one. It's unified and united. The Son doesn't work against the Father or the Father against the Spirit. No. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in glorious harmony to fulfill their purpose, which is to glorify the name of God. And one of the ways that God glorifies his name is by saving a people for himself, a helpless people who are saved solely by his grace. I hope you were thinking while you were singing. It's important that we do that. We can just go through the motions. Right? We sing, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't bring something and say, okay, you know, let's engage in collective bargaining here, God. I've got this and this and this, and you don't have anything. He has everything. He has it all in the person of Jesus Christ, whom he gives to us. And Jesus says, I am. I am. They get up again. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. See, they still haven't learned. Now would have been a good time to say, Son of David. Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the great I am. No, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered them, I told you that I am he, so that if you seek me, let these men go. And here we see the third thing that we need to draw out of this passage, Jesus' tender compassion for his followers. He cares about them. He's not just thinking about, I'm going to go through a terrible time. I'm going to suffer physical and spiritual torments that are unbelievable. And maybe I'd be a little more comfortable in my misery if I had some company. But no. Let these go. Let these go. I care for them. I'm going to die for them. Now we know that they're all, most likely all of them, apart from John, going to die martyrs' deaths. That they too are going to die in some cruel ways, most of them before their time, because of the testimony of Jesus. But not until they have fulfilled the purpose for which Jesus has set them apart. And it is Jesus' purpose to fulfill the will of his Father. Not one whom you gave me has been lost. Yes, they depart. They flee the scene. They aren't arrested. Even though they put themselves in position, some of them, Peter and John at the very least, where they could have been caught and maybe tried with Jesus. But they're protected because it is the purpose of Jesus to compassionately care for those who have cared for him and have loved him and have been faithful to him. Again, he's come to fulfill the word of the Father. And this is the final thing we want to note, that Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He didn't come to set up a kingdom that was simply of this earth. He came to set up a kingdom that would last forever. For this was the Father's will, that he would not lose any whom the Father had given him. We have here the practical outworking of Jesus' discourse when he said, you're in my hand, you're in the Father's hand. No one could snatch you from my hand. I will not lose one of all that my Father has given me. And well, like, or rather unlike Judas, we must persevere in our faith. That is, we must not give up. We must at the same time recognize that Jesus is preserving us. I liked the illustration that Dr. Bonson had of this. He said, if you want to remember the difference between perseverance and preservation, he says, think of an athlete or a strawberry. Athletes, when they engage in physical activity, if they want to win, they persevere. A strawberry, when you want to make it into jam, is preserved. And the preserving is something that is done to the strawberry, and persevering is something that you do, like the athlete. But the two go together. They're not inseparable. We don't persevere without being preserved, and we aren't preserved without perseverance. They're like those beautiful twin graces of faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have perseverance without preservation. And you can't have preservation without perseverance. And if you want to get into a philosophical, intellectual argument about which one comes first and which one is most important, you can't divide them up. They're both important. But I think in the order of logic and priority, God's work comes first. He preserves us. And he reminds us of our need to persevere. And even when we fail to persevere, like Peter will do very shortly in our narrative, he will be preserved because Jesus has prayed for him. Jesus has prayed for him. And it's not just Peter that Jesus has prayed for. He's prayed for everyone that the Father has given him. And he expects us to pray for others and for ourselves. He expects us to continue the work he's given us to do and not to give up and to recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the great I Am, to whom we owe our all and our allegiance, most certainly. So when we're tempted to slide back into a life of sin, when we're tempted to prioritize anything in this life above the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him, let's think very carefully about what we are doing and recognize the deceitful power of sin hardening our hearts, searing our consciences so that we don't even think of sin as really serious anymore. I think it's so important for us to remember what our catechism teaches plainly from the scriptures, that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And if you meditate upon that, every sin, and we see sin for what it really is, and we see how important it was that God deal with it in this manner, that Jesus would come and voluntarily give his life as a ransom. When the seriousness of sin really settles on our souls, then our gratitude to God for the grace that he has given us will become much more sincere, much more real, much more practical. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus taught us the depths of his love for us and his commitment to do his Father's will, even though it was going to cost him dearly. He was going to pay for the church with his life and with his blood. What a wonderful thing it is that now that Jesus has finished the work the Father gave him to do, we can be encouraged to persevere, to carry on, and to fulfill the calling that we've received in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you in Jesus' name that you have called us to yourself, that you have equipped us, even as you equipped your Son to do your will. Father, we confess that unlike your Son, we often shy away. We often shrink back and don't want to do what you've called us to do. We do find many allurements in this life, many things that would draw us away from you, and we pray that you would bring us back, that you would give us, even this evening, a fresh and clear vision of our Savior, a deepening love for him who loved us even unto death. And so we pray that we would trust ourselves completely to your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.